Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we have come today in our need. We have come today because we want to glorify your name. We have come today because we seek assurance. We have come today to bask in the presence of your Spirit and our blessed Savior. Shut us in together. May your name be uplifted. May it be glorified. May we see you anew. May we have confidence, assurance, and praise because you are who you are, our wonderful God, our Heavenly Father, the Redeemer of all mankind. Thank you, Father, for hearing us and for touching our hearts and meeting our needs. In the name of Jesus, amen. A little nugget of assurance on a related topic. The assurance that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's special movement. The head elder and I were having an intense, serious visit with a couple who were highly critical of Seventh-day Adventist pastors, Seventh-day Adventist leadership, the General Conference, the Union, the local, and all things organizational. The head elder that I was with gave a very stirring personal testimony about a remarkable conversion that he had experienced and his faith. And that this was God's specially called, specially chosen movement, specially denominated, and entrusted with a special message to give to the world just before Christ comes back. And one of the partners involved, a man and his wife, the lady said to us, "Well, this is the problem we're having. We don't know whether God is leading this church or not." They soon left the church. Can we really know for sure? How can we know when there is evidence aplenty for infectious Laodiceanism, worldliness, which is flooding into our churches, when there's a lot of compromise, when from within there is an assault on some of the major doctrines of our church, basic long-held doctrines, and when the God-inspired prophetic gift is made of none effect? How can we know? How can we have confidence? Should we know? Does it make any difference if we have any assurance about this matter? I want to share some very deep personal convictions with you, folk. I paid the big price to become a member of this church when I was 17 years of age, attending Dearborn High School in Michigan. My dad didn't speak to me for 3 months when he found out that I had been baptized. And I couldn't use the car. That was a tragedy of itself. My aunt and uncle were going to send me to the University of Michigan, where I was going to take either aeronautical engineering or law. I lost all of my poker playing, smoking, drinking, swearing, pleasure-hungry friends, which I had ushered in theaters with and worked in bowling alleys with and partied with. I don't mind being odd. I don't mind being different. I don't mind being peculiar or strange or out of step with the majority or being thought of as a cult or paying the price. I just don't want to do it for nothing. I want it to be for something, for some good reason. I want to know. I want to be right. I want to be part of God's special people, in a special movement for a special time. And I believe with all my heart that this movement is that kind of a movement. I've had to settle some very basic questions, folk. Are Seventh-day Adventists going to be called out or called out of the Seventh-day Adventist movement? Should we leave the tares in the churches and meet together with a little group of wheat believers where we have our own wheat publications and our own wheat camp meetings and keep our own wheat tithes and offerings for spreading our own pure wheat message to all the poor, lost Babylonish believers that stay in the mainline Seventh-day Adventist church? No. The Bible teaches and the Spirit of Prophecy teaches just exactly the opposite. The Laodiceans, you know, the ones who aren't like you. By the way, when I worked in British Columbia as secretary of the conference there, the people in Vancouver and BC, they know where the Laodiceans are. They're in Washington and Oregon. Lots of them. All kinds of them. And I want to tell you something. The folk in Oregon know where the Laodiceans are. They're in Southern California. No question of... Laodiceans are always someplace else. They're to the right of us or the left of us or back of us. The Laodiceans will Laodiceanate themselves right out of the church. If it is the tares in the church that will be uprooted, the worldly, the compromising, the careless, the casual will be weeded out. The chaff will be blown away. And when test and persecution causes this to happen, the Lord will be left with a whole church full of wheat. Now, if we can understand this principle, it will keep us from some sad detours. So please understand, I express a deep conviction. You don't leave the tares in the church and start some other group. The tares will be weeded out, and then all that will be left in this special movement will be wheat. I was talking to Elder Charles Martin. Don't know if some of you know him. He was in the youth department, but before that, of the GC. Before that, he lived all over the world. He was kind of a world citizen. And when he came back, and he was returning after 25 years or something like that overseas, in all different countries, I was grousing to him about what a mess the United States was in. And he said, "You know what, Phil? This is the best mess to live in all the world." It is true that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has its messy problems, lots of them. But it's the best church mess to be a part of in the whole world. I believe, folk, this is God's church. I believe this is God's remnant people. I believe God is leading this movement. I believe He brought this church into existence. I believe this is a prophetically denominated church. I believe God has people in every denomination, but this is His special church with a special message for a special time. I believe, I'll tell you how radical I am. I believe this church is the full flowering of the Reformation. I believe when God calls people out of Babylon, this is the message they will be called into. And if this is getting carried away with the assurance and the special nature and calling of the SDA church, I invite everyone who hears my voice to get carried away with me, okay? please join me in this. So that with an assurance born of deep conviction, you can give everything you have to this light, this truth, this movement, everything you have to share Jesus Christ and the special truths that have been entrusted to this people. And I get goosebumps, folks, thinking about all of you and all of the people in this GYC meeting. If all of these dear ones to go all out, flat out, filled with the Holy Spirit, to hasten the immediacy of the coming of Christ. And I pray that this will eventuate out of this beautiful, powerful meeting that we're having. I mean, I'll tell you what my attitude is. Stop the planet. I want to get off. I want to get out of this mess. I want to get into the kingdom. I mean, I love Oregon, but I think heaven will be better. And I just long for home. I long for home. Two extreme promises before I share my major message. Do you want to know about the whole sanctification thing? Do you want to know about the fight, the war, the struggle, the striving, the mastery, the overcoming, the fearful preparation to live in the time when Jesus leaves the sanctuary? How is this all going to come about? How am I ever going to meet God's mind? 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. And I want to read it from a modern translation. May God Himself, the God who makes everything holy and whole, make you holy and whole, put you together, spirit, soul, and body, and keep you fit for the coming of our Master Jesus Christ. The one who called you is completely dependable. If He said it, He'll do it. You know, usually we stop with 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and it kind of looks like the sanctification thing is sweat, tears, fight, striving, warring, and in some respects it is. But the one who called you is the one who will do the sanctifying. Not one person in this beautiful assembly of people can make one thing holy. Only God can make someone or something or someplace holy. So it is God. If I'm supposed to be all of what I am supposed to be, God's going to have to do it, folk. I'm going to have to let Him change me, sanctify me, and make me ready for His kingdom. Which makes me think of a sign I saw in Glendale, California. I was going to a union conference committee meeting, and there was a church signboard, and it has made such an impression on me. It's blessed my heart, and I've shared it over and over again. And it said, "When I try, I fail. When I trust, He succeeds." I hope that can be a blessing to you. It was to me, is to me. When I try, I fail. When I trust, He succeeds. Then this statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, General Conference Bulletin of April 10, 1901. Each one of you may know for yourself that you have a living Savior, that He is your helper and your God. Listen, you need not stand where you say, "I do not know whether I'm saved." This is not an old pastor saying this. This is the Spirit of God through Ellen White. You need not stand where you say, I do not know whether I'm saved. Do you believe in Christ as your personal Savior? If you do, then rejoice. Amen? Yeah. Our hope in the judgment, confident be. The assurance that we can have in the judgment. The words judge, judgment, judgments, court, verdict, jury, summons, subpoena, ticket, somehow have a very negative connotation. As the dreaded red and blue lights were flashing in my rearview mirror, somehow I was thinking about words like these. Let me give you the setting so you can see how truly innocent I was in being set upon in this unseemly manner by an officer of the law who ought to have been spending his time with crimes and criminals. I was pastoring the church in Ukiah, California, Northern California. I was on my way to conduct a week of prayer at Lodi Academy. This fact alone would suggest a pristine purity. And it was later evening. It was dusk. It wasn't really dark, but things were fuzzy. As I made my way within the speed limit to my appointment in Lodi, there was more darkness than light as I proceeded to pass a car on the lightly traveled, out in the country, two-lane country back road. As I passed the car, I did notice a store on my left, but I really didn't think about it. And seconds later, all my emotional responses were kicking in as the flashing lights from the police car beckoned, yea, ordered me to pull over and stop. The policeman came up to my window, asked for my license, and asked, do you know why I've stopped you? And I said, officer, I haven't the foggiest idea. You passed a car through an intersection right in the middle of town. Town? Where was the town? He wrote me out a ticket, and I was to see a judge in St. Helena upon my return from my pastoral spiritual appointment. This untoward incident did not dampen my enjoyment of sharing with and counseling the students at Lodi Academy. But then when the week was over and I was returning home, under the shadow of my date with destiny and the judge, and standing at the bar of justice at St. Helena, it was a little different thing. The judge was a very pleasant individual, and he began asking me questions, including what was my occupation? Gulp. I'm a pastor, judge. He queried further, in what denomination? I mean, was this question really germane to anything? And feeling still more intense and tense than I already was, I answered, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, sir. And immediately said, oh, I know a lot of your people up at Pacific Union College. Do you know so-and-so? Do you know so-and-so and so-and-so? And I knew all of the so-and-sos. I was familiar with them. And I began to relax just a little bit and in further conversation about the college and his respect for the school and the staff and whether he had met them in an official or unofficial capacity, I don't know. After some minutes of pleasantries, which preceded the falling of the guillotine blade, the judge said, "You know what, Pastor? I've never given a ticket to a pastor in my life. And I want you to know I'm not going to start today. But there's one thing I want to say before you leave. Go and sin no more." Philip of Magdala. I had not hoped for such grace. And I want to assure you that I drove through town and away from St. Helena as a model citizen, one who gave fastidious attention to each and every driving law in the manual. And now, folks, the scene changes quickly from a trivial earthly court to an awesome heavenly tribunal. And seated on the throne of the universe is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the judge of all judges. "I watched," Daniel said, "till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court, the judgment was seated, and the books were opened." Which remind me of an article a friend of mine wrote named Samuel Pippin. What are in the books, Samuel? What are in the books? Daniel 7, 9 and 10. So wrote the prophet Daniel. There's absolutely no question about the judgment, folk, because he has appointed a day, you remember, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Acts 17:31. Paul the Apostle adds, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There are some things that we don't have to do. We don't have to repent. We don't have to confess. We don't have to be converted. We don't have to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We don't have to study the Bible. We don't have to pray. We don't have to be a part of a church. But we do all have to be judged. The Bible is so clear on this. And an inspired account in the book Great Controversy says, "Every man's work passes in review before God and is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin, with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings or reproofs neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or evil, with its far-reaching results, all are chronicled by the recording angel. And in the awful presence of God, our lives are to come up in review." Does that make you quiver just a little bit? While living in Tacoma Park, I had the privilege of visiting the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. And I was fortunate enough to have arrived just a few minutes before the court convened. I don't know if you've been there, but even the building itself tends to move one towards an attitude of awe and respect and silence. To think of the significance of where you are, to think of the authority represented there, the last authority in this country, and to think that whatever action this court takes, it is final. That's solemn indeed. But then the Supreme Court justices begin to file in. Black robes, solemn demeanor. And I want to tell you, it was more than impressive. And for any Christian, these moments cannot but quickly catapult us into Daniel 7, 9, and 10, where we're in the presence of God and the books were open, and where the Ancient of Days was seated, and each one of us must give an answer before the heavenly tribunal for the lives we have lived. And it is at this point where we are moved to consider what our hope will be at that most significant, auspicious moment of our lives. Will our hope be that we have finally reached the lofty goal of vegan vegetarianism? And all of the poor others are over there in a different line. I'm sorry for them. Will our hope be based on the level of sanctification we feel that we have reached? Will our hope be built upon the fact that we are not nearly as sinful as we used to be? Will our hope reflect the status of Charles Wesley as he seemed to be nearing death, and a friend asked him upon what he rested his hope upon, his hope of eternal life, and he replied, "I have used my best endeavors to serve God." That ain't enough, folk. And the person who accosted him with that question tried to help him understand that, until he came to the place that he said, "Well, if I don't have that, what do I have?" He was a man of God. He was a preacher. Or will the strength of our hope consist of the fact that perhaps, you know, I'm a fifth generation Adventist. Yeah? So? Will it be the flimsy hope that I'm as good as most Christians I know? A lot better than some. Our hope in the judgment is not a light thing. It is not something to put off thinking about. It is something that should claim our considerable focused attention until we settle it, because it will either be a moving force which shapes our living and our witness, or it will be a dark cloud that hangs over us, leaving us unsettled, uncertain, and tinged with foreboding and trepidation. This is not something that can be settled after the terminal illness or the fatal accident. This hope needs to be a now hope. It needs to be solid. It needs to be certain. It needs to be confirmed. It needs to be settled now, because we do not know what a day holds. And our young brother Al, part of the GYC administration, looking forward, planning, thinking, praying, he comes and stricken like he is, and has been close to death's door like he is, still on a ventilator like he is, but some movement, and we're thankful for that. We never know what's going to happen. And that's why we must make sure of our hope now and what it is. Let this be our hope in the judgment. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. And let it be said and said repeatedly, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He is our hope. Daniel 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, the one like the Son of Man, they brought him near before him, the Son of Man, near to the Father, in our behalf is our hope. That's my hope. Our hope is that the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is our judge. The Bible says, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5:22. As Peter preached, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. An inspiration is revealed in volume 5 of the SDA Bible commentary. He who occupied the position of judge is God manifest in the flesh. I say our hope ought to be in the fact that Jesus Christ is my judge. Now, how many judges are absolutely fair, just, and merciful? How many judges know firsthand what it's like to be condemned? How many judges have received the death sentence? How many judges would step down from the bench, even if it were possible according to law, and take the sentence of a condemned on themselves? What a hope, folks. Jesus, our friend, our substitute, the lover of my soul, is my hope in the judgment. Our hope is that Jesus Christ, our attorney, our advocate, our lawyer, will represent us before the Father. That's my hope. He's going to represent me. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us ever to sin. That's His will. That's His plan. It can be. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there for us, near to the Father for us. What kind of fee are we looking at for the supreme attorney of the universe? Can we afford it? Isaiah says, is anyone thirsty? Come and drink, even if you have no money. Come, it's all free, one translation says. Isaiah 55:1. And best of all, his court record shows that he has never lost a case. I like those odds a lot. And once I come and engage this attorney, and I come and I keep coming and I keep desiring for him to represent me, he promises, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is a hope that a believer can take to the bank. In addition, the Supreme Court Chief justice, is this attorney's father. And however hopeless at times our case may appear, our advocate finishes his plea with something the father cannot resist. He holds up his scarred hands. He points to the nail print in his, to his head, his feet, his side, and adds, "Father, my blood, and this settles it. When he is my representative, case closed. Our day in court means our life forever." Want hope? Our hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ, our judge, is also our brother. Can you imagine an earthly court of law permitting a brother of the accused to act as the judge of the, at the same time? And this isn't all, folk, of the good news, because not only is Jesus Christ my brother, but the Chief Justice of the Universal Supreme Court is our Father. And if that court isn't wonderfully rigged, I don't know what is. But we have not yet reached the top of the Mount Everest of hope in the judgment. For most of all, our hope centers in the mystery of the gospel, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ meets every demand of the law of God, every requirement of the Word of God, has perfectly pleased the Father in every instance, has accepted the death sentence which was rightfully ours, has paid the price of our penalty, which was eternal separation from the Father, which was ours, and hands all of this to me as a gift. This is exactly what Sister White was speaking about in this quote from a General Conference bulletin concerning the truth of righteousness by faith in the 1888 conference. Listen hard. "Some accepted it just as it was given and were glad with the news that God had righteousness that would pass the judgment and would stand accepted in His sight, a righteousness that is a good deal better than anything that people could manufacture by years and years of hard work. People had worn out their souls almost trying to manufacture a sufficient degree of righteousness to stand through the time of trouble and meet the Savior in peace when He comes, but they had not accomplished it. These were so glad to find that God had manufactured a robe of righteousness and offered it as a free gift to everyone that would take it." Listen, "that would answer now and in the time of the plagues and in the time of judgment." And I'm adding, "in the time when we would live without an intercessor in the sanctuary and to all eternity, that they received it gladly just as He gave it and heartily thanked the Lord." So something that they had been working at for years and years, striving hard, the battle, the march, the sweat, the tears, and they had not achieved it, they found that there was a righteousness that God had manufactured, a righteous robe, perfectly pleasing the Father, perfect obedience to the Father, never any sin. And that robe could be theirs so that they could appear in the judgment. Elder Walter Pearson, speaker of the Breath of Life television program, And Dr. Pippen referred to it lightly the other day. He used a very powerful today illustration which put the above quote in our computer-permeated 21st century understanding. He said, Jesus looks at our list of sins. You know the list? He looks at our list of sins. You know, page after page after page after page. He looks at our list of sins, and then he sits at his heavenly computer. This is the one who asked Jesus to be their personal Savior. He sits at his heavenly computer and starts going down the list, clicking highlight, highlight, highlight. And on he goes, through all the pages, through all the sins, through all the black marks, clear to the end of our list. And then with a heavenly mouse, he clicks on delete. Praise God. This means that they're gone. They're out there in the ether somewhere. Sometimes I wish I knew where they were because I shouldn't have deleted something. As far as the east is from the west. But this wasn't the end of Elder Pearson's illustration. For he continued by picturing Jesus going over to his very own record. Blameless. Perfect. Sinless. And he moves the cursor up and clicks on copy. And then he goes back to our record, which is all blank now because of all the sins and the filthy rags. Righteousness is gone. And he clicks on paste. And voila! Be astonished, O heavens, and wonder, O earth. His record appears as my record. This is our hope in the judgment. If you wish to put your hope in the judgment on YOU, your deeds, your achievement, your works, your performance, your faithfulness, your obedience, your righteousness, your level of sanctification, your perfection, your veganism, which you have developed all of this with blood, sweat, tears, and gritted teeth, with Jesus' help, of course, or the fact that you don't sin in the same way others do. I don't want to be profane, but I wish you rots of rot. Because none of that would mean anything in the judgment. Only a righteousness that God has manufactured, a robe without one thread of human devising in it. And he wants to cover us with that robe. And as for this poor, dependent, helpless soul, with all of my needs. And I'm so glad, folk, that Sister White says it is our need that recommends us to the mercy of God, because I come highly recommended. And this poor, helpless soul, my hope in the judgment is now, today, and ever will be Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's my attorney. He's my true witness. He's my judge. He's my friend. He's my brother. He's my Savior. He's my righteousness. He is my sanctification. He is my redemption. And he is my hope. And in my mind's eye, I can see the devil, his face contorted, filled with hate, and in a blind, desperate rage saying, Your Honor, I object. This isn't fair. This court is rigged. It's weighted in the favor of this miserable defendant. And then the lovely Jesus lifts his nail-scarred hands to silence him. And he pronounces before the whole universe, objection overruled. This is not only a court of law, it's a court of love. This is the assurance that every single believer can have in Christ Jesus, and he alone is our hope in the judgment. Father dear, please help us to remember this, to repeat it, to read it, to believe it, to repeat it again, to memorize it. Oh, Father, you have brought about a robe of righteousness at infinite cost to you and to your blessed Son. And I can be covered with that robe. Not to sin, not to give license to sin, not to go on living the way I used to live. Lord, you've manufactured the robe not only to affect my standing in the judgment, but my living in the judgment. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this gift that is above all gifts. And I just pray that each of us will leave this place knowing our hope in the judgment is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thank you, Lord, for this hope. Thank you for hearing us in our need. In Jesus' name, amen.